Welcome to the preaching and teaching ministry of Marion Oaks Assembly of God in Ocala, Florida. We invite you to open your Bibles as we join Pastor Tim McIntyre for today's message or Bible study.
Heavenly Father, we thank you again for the privilege that we have to be in your presence. Lord, we thank you that your presence always goes with us. You never leave us or forsake us, but there's just something special about gathering together with your people. Father, today, as we have enjoyed being in your presence, remembering what Jesus did upon the cross through communion, Father, I pray, dear Lord, as we look at your word, that you would speak to us. And Father, you always want to challenge us and help us grow, and I pray that that would take place. But I believe that today you really want to encourage us. And Father, I pray that that would happen. I pray for the one or the ones who are here today that may be discouraged about anything, Lord God, that they be encouraged by the declarations of your love. I pray, Father, that those who are struggling with issues in their life and they know it's not the way it should be, they know you've got better for them, Lord, and maybe they're wondering, can it ever change? Will it ever change? Father, today I pray that they'd be encouraged to know, Lord God, that they can do all things through Christ who strengthens them. And Lord, you will help them see that change in their life. Well, I pray for those who are here today that are struggling not so much with a life change, but Lord, with just an attack of the enemy. And it seems like no matter how hard they fight, he keeps coming back harder and harder, Lord God. They wonder if they'll ever get victory, total victory. Father, today, I pray that the encouragement would be that you have already purchased that total victory and we can have it in Jesus Christ. Father, speak to us, challenge us, encourage us. And Lord, we give you the glory and the honor in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. We'll be looking at Colossians chapter 2, verses 8 to 15 this morning. We'll turn to that passage and begin reading it in just a little bit. I want to start off with a question. Have you ever felt incomplete? Have you ever felt empty? Have you ever felt dissatisfied? Have you ever felt like you were missing something? Now, I say that as kind of a rhetorical question. Didn't ask you to raise your hands because, to be honest with you, if you are alive and breathing, you could say yes to probably every single one of those questions. I don't care how much you've got things together, whether it's your personality or things are together in your home, your marriage, your family, your workplace, no matter how confident you are, no matter how successful you might be in whatever endeavors you're a part of, at work, at school, or whatever, we all, in our most honest moments, deal with those feelings of incompleteness, of emptiness, of dissatisfaction, of something's missing. And that's even true of believers. But people who don't even have a relationship with God really battle this. Now, you may see people, it seems like they've got their life all together. They seem very confident. They may confess, profess, I don't need anything. Everything's good. And they may actually feel that way at that time. But I think most of us have experienced, and certainly the truth of God's word tells us, that without Jesus Christ, or in any area of our life where we kind of hold him at a distance, or we don't allow the influence that he wants to have in our lives to to take place in our lives, there is that aspect of feeling empty, of something's missing, something is incomplete. And you know, people try to fill that. Again, whether you're talking about non-believers, this is really true of them, but even those of us as believers, we try to fill that with other things. People try to feel these feelings of emptiness, or I don't quite have what I need, what I want, I'm missing something. Fill it with other stuff, whether it's money, the accumulation of money, or the things that money can buy. Well, you know, I'll be happy, I'll be fulfilled, I'll be satisfied if I can just get and then fill in the blank. New car, new house, new wife, new, you know, whatever. They fill it with relationships. Well, I can find, some kind of satisfaction, some kind of completeness if I can just find that right relationship. And there's a little bit of truth to that one. There really is, because the Bible makes it very clear that God created us in such a way that for most of us, not all of us, he intends for us to get married someday. Now, there are some that, you know, he has plans for that they'll be single all their life. In fact, the Bible makes it very clear that that's a very special spiritual gift. How many of you want that spiritual gift? Be single all your life. Most people don't want that one. But when God leads someone into it, they're satisfied with that. But I'm just saying, for most people, it's God's plan that they find someone of the opposite sex to spend the rest of their lives together. And the Bible says that that is part of His plan. That for those people, we never really reach our full potential and our full completeness till we find that other one who complements us. Now, I don't mean compliments us, although we should do that. But that one who kind of fills in the missing gaps. You know, when God created Adam and Eve, He created Adam and something was missing. He needed that companionship, and God brought all the animals, and Adam had a great relationship with all the animals. He named all the animals, but there was not a companion found for him among the animals, so God created Eve, and then that's where the completeness came. So there is that aspect to where, you know, at least in that relationship, there can be some completeness that comes, but people try to fill that emptiness, feel that incomplete feeling through things, money, relationships, experiences, accomplishments. But can I tell you that if that's the only place we go to fill that feeling, we never have enough. We may be satisfied for a little while, but then that new car, that new house, that new wife, that new whatever, that accomplishment, that amount of money that we earned last year, it filled the gap for a little while, but now I'm still dissatisfied. And so people sometimes feel like, well, I've got to get more, 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 and it's always there. Well, can I tell you that our ultimate fulfillment, our ultimate satisfaction and completion can only be found in a relationship with God through Jesus Christ. That is the truth of God's word, and I will be unhesitantly proclaim that that is just the truth of life in this world. There is a God. He created us. He loves us. He wants a relationship with us. But our relationship with Him is broken because of sin. And until that problem is taken care of, we will always feel incomplete. We will always feel that something is missing. We will always feel discontented when we're totally honest with ourselves. We were made by God for a relationship with Him. And we can only be totally complete if we are in Christ. And you might say, what does it mean to be in Christ? We'll talk about that today. But that's the title of my message today, is Complete in Christ. Complete in Christ. And our text, as I said, is Colossians chapter 2, verses 8 to 15. But the title of my message comes from verse 10. In verse 10... depending on the translation that you have, it says that if we are a believer, that we are complete in Christ. Now, your translation may say, in fact, my translation that I'm using today, the English Standard Version, doesn't say that we are complete in Christ, but it says that we have been filled in Him, or filled in Christ. And the reason why it says that is because the same word is used for complete and fulfilled. And I'll point that out to you and how that works in just a moment. But what does that mean? What does it mean when it says that we are complete in Christ? What does it mean that when it says that we are filled in Him? What is it that we're missing that He provides? What is it that we need that He has to offer? And this passage we're going to look at today explains at least a number of those things that we need. Let's look at Colossians chapter 2. Verses 8 to 15, I'm going to read the whole thing all the way through, and I'll just warn you, it's really spiritual sounding, and it uses pictures from their culture and their society that we may not be totally familiar with, but we're going to look at it, we're going to unpack it and explain it as we go through. But let's just read the whole thing through, Colossians chapter 2, verses 8 to 15. He says, "See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. For in Him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in Him, who is the head of all rule and authority. In Him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with Him in baptism, in which you were also raised with Him through faith in the powerful working of God, who raised Him from the dead. And you who were dead in your trespasses and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with Him, having forgiven us all our trespasses, by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This He set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in Him. There's a lot of stuff in there. A lot of perhaps confusing things. A lot of things like, how does this all fit together? Circumcision and baptism and a spiritual circumcision. What's that all about? And we are dead, or we were dead, but now we're alive. And it all has to do with the cross and nailing this piece of paper to the cross. And I thought Jesus was nailed to the cross. And where was the pieces of paper and all this stuff? But it's going to come really clear as we go through here to see what it is when he says that we are now complete in Christ, or we have been filled in him. Now, let me just give you a couple of introductory thoughts that Paul shares here. Verse 8, I read it, and we're dealing with it today, but actually was the last verse we dealt with 2 weeks ago when we last dealt with Colossians, where he says, see to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to elemental spirits of this world, and not according to Christ. He's basically saying, don't be led astray. Don't be led astray. Now, remember, he's writing to Christians. He's writing to believers. And he's saying that you have an enemy out there who wants to lead you astray. And he mentions philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, elemental spirits of the world. I was doing some study this week, and one of the sources I was looking at says, don't be led astray by false philosophies, trivial traditions, or worldly ways. It's basically talking about ideas, thoughts, experiences, traditions that are not of God, that are apart from what God has for us in Jesus Christ. We can be led astray. We can be all caught up in all these human ideas and thoughts that leave God out of the picture. We can be all caught up in traditions and habits and that kind of stuff that has nothing to do with God. We can be all caught up with the ways of this world and the spiritual forces that are in this world that are not of God, and we can be led astray. He says, don't be led astray by all these things that are not according to Christ. And at the root of this whole thing is the enemy coming to us saying, you need something more than what Jesus offers. And that was the very thing that the church in Colossae was dealing with. They were believers. But these false teachers had come in and say, oh, that's all fine and good, but you need something more than what Jesus offers. And they were into all kinds of stuff. Some of the stuff that we're not into today, some of it is. They're into the worship of angels and these special spiritual beings, and that God had all these special spiritual beings between him and man, and we could never approach God directly because he was too holy and we were too sinful. Well, there's some truth there, but that there had to be this whole hierarchy of spiritual beings in between, and we had to go through them, and Jesus was one of them, but Jesus was not God, you know, and his death didn't really accomplish the purchase of our salvation. I mean, there's a lot of stuff that was there, but the basic idea was you need something other than Jesus. And you know, we would maybe sit here and say, oh, I can't agree with that. I'm thankful the Lord I don't deal with that. But you know what? The enemy comes to us the same way. It's like we've got a relationship with God. We know Jesus is our Savior. We're trying to serve Him as Lord. But very subtly, He comes to us these same ways. Human ideas, traditions, spiritual force. Well, you need something more than Jesus to make you happy. You need something more than Jesus to be fulfilled. You need something more than Jesus. Might not put it in those exact words, but he comes to us in the same way, just to kind of stoke that feeling of emptiness, that feeling of insecurity, that feeling of dissatisfaction, of incompleteness. But the second introductory thought here, besides don't be led astray, is that Jesus is all you need. Jesus is all you need. Perhaps you've heard that old chorus, he's all I need. And it's a very simple chorus. That's basically all it says. He's all I need. He's all I need. Jesus is all I need. Sounds so simple, but it is so true. And that's exactly what he's trying to say here in verses 9 and 10. He says, for in him, Jesus, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. Okay? The thought he says here is the fullness or completeness of God is revealed in Jesus Christ. Now here's why I mentioned before, some translations say, when it's talking about us, that we are made complete in Christ. And some say that we are filled in him, because it's the exact same word for filled and for complete. When it says here that the fullness of God is revealed in Jesus Christ, that same word could say the completeness of God. In other words, everything that God is in Jesus. Why? Because he's God. Now, almost all the cults deny that Jesus is God. They may recognize that Jesus existed. Every true historian recognizes Jesus existed. And you can't deny that. He's a historical person. And most cults will recognize that Jesus was a very special person, might even mention that he was sent from God or had a very important role to play from God. But most every cult, they will deny that Jesus was God. But the Word of God teaches that Jesus himself was, always has been, and always will be God. But he came to earth as man. He was 100% God and 100% man. We dug into this a lot with a study we did earlier this year on Wednesday nights. And I put some other scriptures up there. We're not going to read them. But they just emphasize that Jesus is God. God reveals himself. God is fully revealed through Jesus Christ. Colossians 1, 15 and 19. Hebrews 1, 3. Philippians 2, 6. John 10, 30 and 38. And then John 14, 9. So if you want to look that up later, write those down and look those passages up later. But Jesus is God. The fullness and completeness of God is revealed in Christ. But then we get to that verse 10 that we said is the key, where we get the title from, for... And you have been filled in him. That same word. Just like the fullness of God is in Christ, now the fullness of Christ, the completeness of Christ, is made available in some way to us. And that's what we're going to get at today. What does that mean? It says that we're complete in Christ, or his fullness is in us, or is available to us. What really does that mean? It says we have been filled with or made complete by Christ. Just in general, what that means is that Jesus is the source of all the spiritual knowledge and the power that we need. Jesus is all we need. He is the source, and it's available to us. Now, let me ask you a question. Just taking that statement on face value, we are made complete in Christ. Okay? We have been filled with Christ. How many of you feel totally complete? Anybody? I'm putting my hand back down because I'm just showing you what you should do if you feel that way. How many of you feel like you're complete in Christ? How many of you feel like you're just totally full of the fullness of whatever he has for you? We don't feel that way. So what does he mean here? Because if he means something like, well, because of what Jesus did and who he is and the relationship you have with him, you are now perfect. How many of you are there? I'm not either. We're not perfect yet. You know, as I said, we talk about unbelievers feeling incomplete, but even believers, as believers, we still feel kind of incomplete. And well, can I tell you that he's not talking about that we've been made perfect yet? The idea he has here is that God has a plan for us, and one day we will be perfect, and one day we will have total victory, and one day all of our problems, whether we're talking about physical problems, spiritual problems, emotional problems, whatever they may, they will be 100% totally, completely, forever dealt with and done with. But it's not quite there yet. But by saying we're complete in Christ, he says, even though we're not quite there yet, it's a sure thing. That's what he's trying to tell us when he says we are complete in Christ. It is a sure thing. It is going to happen. We can count on it, even though we're still working our way through it. Even though we're still trying to see it manifested in our lives, we're still trying to get to that place. We can do so knowing that it's taken care of. And we can count on it, and it's a done deal. Now, this is a really bad illustration to use, but it's sort of like the check is in the mail. Now, I say that's a bad illustration because sometimes people say that, and the check's not really in the mail. You know, they're just saying that to get you off their back. Now, naturally, you wouldn't ever say that to somebody, but I'm just saying, you know, so that's not the best of illustrations. But in God's case, he says the check is in the mail, and the check is in the mail. You see, the check, the price, was paid at the cross. It's done. It's over with. And we're going to see exactly what it is that we have as a result of that. That's not quite here yet, but it's assured. We can count on it. We can depend on it. And because of that, we can go through life with confidence, knowing that we have what we need to do what God calls us to do. And the end result is already assured. I was doing some studying, and it says sort of like this, that when a baby is born, It's got a lot of growing to do. It's got a lot of maturing to do. It's got a lot of things to learn. But that baby already has the DNA it needs to become all that it's going to be. You know, you hear about all kinds of things that are done to people and corrective surgeries, you know, at any age, you know, or you know, nutrition, all that. But you know what? You don't hear, at least not yet, you don't hear anything about surgeries to add more DNA to somebody or to replace DNA. Now, I wouldn't surprise me they're not researching that, trying to figure out some way to. But the baby is already born with all the DNA it needs to become who it is. You were born with all the DNA to become who you were going to be. And the same thing is true that once we have a relationship with Jesus Christ, we have all the spiritual DNA that we need. But we got to grow into it. We've got to mature. All right. Now, I want us to get into the real meat of this then. What does this mean, practically speaking? What does this mean when it says that in Christ we are complete? We are complete in Christ. Three things. There's more than this, but there's three that are emphasized in this using pictures that I'm going to explain to you from their culture. The first one is this. In Christ, we have complete transformation. In Christ, we have complete transformation. Before we dig into the pictures that's used here, what is it I mean by this? What I mean by that is that if we are in Christ, we can become all He wants us to be. Okay? In Christ, our lives have changed and can change. In Christ, the problems that we struggled with can be overcome. In Christ, the sin that we struggle with can be gotten victory over. In Christ, those character and personality deficiencies that we wrestle with can change. In Christ, we have complete transformation. We're still going through it, but it's a guaranteed 100% for sure thing already accomplished, at least in the spiritual realm. In verses 11 and 12, Paul talks about this, and he uses two pictures, one we're more familiar with than the other. And one of the pictures is from the Old Testament, and one is from the New Testament. The picture from the Old Testament is circumcision. This complete transformation is symbolized by circumcision. If you look at verse 11, it says, in Him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands by putting off the body of flesh by the circumcision of Christ. And he mentions that later on. Now, that may be a little confusing. It's like, okay, I've heard of circumcision. I know what circumcision is. I know it has something to do with the Old Testament. But that's just for guys, right? But he's talking to all believers. Well, you have to understand he's using the concept of circumcision in a spiritual way here. Now, what was circumcision, without getting into too much detail? Circumcision was something that God gave to His people in the Old Testament. It was instituted with His relationship with Abraham, the man that He called out of paganism to become the father of the nation of Israel, His people, from whom would come Jesus Christ. And He says, as a special sign of our relationship, you're to be circumcised, and every one of your sons is to be circumcised, and anyone who would join your people, they're to be circumcised. And basically what it was is it was a symbol of a physical symbol, maybe an unusual symbol, but a physical symbol that I now have a special relationship with God, and I'm leaving everything from my old life that's apart from God behind. Okay? And it was that sign of that covenant, that relationship with God, and it symbolized cutting off the old life of sin. Now, what happened, as often does, when we have a tradition, a ceremony, or whatever, people began to depend more on the ceremony and on the tradition and on what was done than on what it was supposed to symbolize. God's people, they very diligently kept the tradition by making sure that all of their male children were circumcised, but they didn't hesitate to wander away from their relationship with God in their heart. And that's why many times in the Old Testament, you find God talking about how my people need a new circumcision. They need a circumcision of heart. And I listed several scriptures there. We're not going to read them today, but if you want to follow this through and study, you can do that. Deuteronomy 10:16, Deuteronomy 36, Jeremiah 4:4, and Paul talks about it in Romans 2:29. In other words, what God is saying here is that you can't just depend upon the tradition, upon the ritual, upon the fact that you've gone through this process to be right with God. It's an issue of the heart. It's an issue of the heart. And he says that through Jesus Christ, the transformation that was to be demonstrated by circumcision, it was completed. It's as if when Jesus died and we're trusting in Him, it's as if we have experienced that spiritual circumcision, that as we join ourselves in relationship with Him, that old life now has been cut away. I don't know, but you would thank God that old life has been cut away. We may struggle a little bit with the influence that's still there. We struggle with the flesh, temptations that are there. But in Jesus Christ, that old life has been cut away. We have been transformed, and it's symbolized here by circumcision. He mentions another symbol. He says it's symbolized by baptism. Now, we're a little more familiar with that. He talks about that in verse 12. He says, having been buried with Him in baptism, in which you were also raised with Him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised Him from the dead. Now, once again, some people have said, I'm not saying this is so or not so, but I do see some correlation, that baptism is basically the spiritual counterpart in the New Testament for the Christian that circumcision was in the Old Testament for God's people. Because it symbolized the same thing. We talked about this a couple weeks ago when we had baptisms. Why does Jesus say His followers should be baptized? What's the deal about once you choose to follow Jesus, you need to get all wet? It's what it symbolizes. And this is one of the passages along with Romans chapter 6 that tells us what it symbolizes. That baptism, as a person goes down into the water and they're totally submerged, reminds us of the fact that Jesus died and was buried. And as that person comes up out of the water, it reminds us that Jesus was resurrected to new life. But that was Jesus. What's that got to do with us? What that has to do with us is the fact that when we trust in Jesus Christ as our Savior, and He is our Lord, that what happened to Him spiritually on the cross has happened to us. Just as He died, was buried, and rose again, we have died to our old life and have risen to a new life, that transformation. We now have new life in Christ. We're still struggling to see it fully manifest, but we have that new life. Unfortunately, even today, people can do the same thing that the Jewish people in the Old Testament did. They put more confidence, more trust in that act. Well, yeah, I'm fine with God because, I mean, I prayed a prayer and I was baptized. I'm good. Where their hearts have wandered, their hearts are astray. And God says, no, it's an issue of the heart. But the point is that whichever picture you see here, Paul's using both, circumcision, baptism. He's saying, in Christ, we have complete transformation. We have died to the old life of sin and separation from God. And we have now been empowered to live a new life that is pleasing to God. I want to tell you something. Without Jesus Christ, you don't have the power to live a life pleasing to God. Does that mean you can never do anything good or right? No. You can do good and right things, but there is no way you can live a life pleasing to God without that relationship with Jesus Christ. It's that relationship with Jesus Christ that was purchased on the cross that gives us that complete transformation. Well, the question is raised, if we have in Christ this complete transformation, why do I still struggle so much? Why is it so hard? And the Bible says, because we have not yet had our sinful flesh removed. You say, why not? Well, I'll tell you why before we get to the end of the message today. But even though we have become a new creation in Christ, He has saved us. Our old sinful flesh is still in there, but yet now God's Spirit dwells within us. And there's this constant war between God's Spirit and our flesh. And can I tell you that this is not like some people would portray it, that it's equal powers and which one's going to win? No. God's always has more power than our flesh, than the devil. Greater is He that is in us than he that is in the world. The only reason our flesh ever wins is because we let it. And we feed it. And that's why a topic for another time. God, through Paul, constantly tells us we've got to fight against the flesh by using the power of the Spirit. I put the scriptures up there. You can read them later. Galatians 5, 16 to 26 and Romans 8, 1 to 11 is all about how we need to live with the power of God's Spirit so we can have victory over the flesh. Yes, we already have that complete transformation. It's a done deal. When we get to heaven and we're on our way to heaven, if we know Jesus our Savior, it's a done deal. It'll be over and done with, no more fighting against the flesh. Complete transformation. But that same power is available now. We've got to fight for it. But we have complete transformation in Christ. The second thing we have is complete forgiveness. Now, I don't know why Paul put it in this order, because I would have put complete forgiveness first. Because complete forgiveness comes from trusting in Jesus, and you got to trust in Jesus to have everything else. But for some reason, he put it second. In Christ, we have complete forgiveness. Verses 13 and 14, he says, "And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross." We have complete forgiveness. We were dead in our sins. Now, it doesn't mean literally physically dead, but spiritually, we are dead. Without Christ, before Christ, we are spiritually dead. And the only way we can have life is because God reaches out and draws us to himself. And we respond to that drawing and we turn to Jesus Christ. Paul wrote about this in Ephesians 2, also Ephesians chapter 2. I want to read that to you. It's a longer passage, but it's got so much rich truth about this in it. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 to 10, he says, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind. And we were by nature children of wrath," meaning we were deserving of God's wrath, judgment, discipline, punishment, like the rest of mankind. "But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not of your own doing. It's the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." To paraphrase that and summarize, it says that God loves us. He created us for good things, which includes a relationship with him, but also a purpose in this world. But because of sin, we were dead to God. But because God loved us so much in grace, grace meaning we don't deserve it, but God gives it anyway, that through what Christ did, God reached out to us and he saved us. It's not because we could earn it. It's not because we deserve it. It's not by works we're saved. It is by God's grace through faith. That's why when we come to God, we can't come saying, "God, I know everything's okay with you because I go to church and I pray and I give and I do this and I do that. I try to be a good person." There are a lot of people trying to live that way, thinking it's going to make them right with God. And these passages tell us it doesn't work that way. We are dead in sin. It's only when by faith that we trust in what Jesus Christ did and we come to him saying, "Jesus, I am a sinner separated from God. Forgive me of my sins because of what you did. Because of what you did." And we trust in him as Savior. We live for him as Lord. That's how we become saved. That's how we get this complete forgiveness. Jesus' death on the cross purchased the forgiveness of all our sins. Now, he uses two pictures here that are not as familiar to us in our society, but they're very, very simple pictures. He talks about our record of debt. Our record of debt. Now, we understand debt, right? Unfortunately, we probably understand it all too well. If you have any kind of debt, there is a record. I mean, unless you just got that handshake deal with your best friend, "Let me borrow 10 bucks, I'll pay you back next week," or something like that. You know what I'm saying? If you've got debt because on a house, which most of us do, if you have debt on a vehicle, which some of us do, okay, if you got any other kind of debt, there is a record of that debt. And until you pay that debt back, that record exists, and you're going to be held accountable for that debt. Well, in Greek-Roman society, which is when this was written, okay, if you had a debt with someone, you had to sit down and in your own handwriting, you had to write out what your debt was. And that piece of paper was given to the person that you had the debt with. And they would hold on to it until you had paid that debt off. Once that debt was paid off, they would write paid in full on that and give it back to you. And you could destroy it. So there's some similarities. You know, you pay off your mortgage, you're going to get your mortgage back. You pay off your car, you're going to get the title for your car. You know, that kind of thing. But that's what the idea is here. But then he uses this other picture. And he talks about how God nailed this thing to the cross. Let me get here. It says he canceled the record of death that stood against us with its legal demands. Then he set aside, nailing it to the cross. Now here's another picture. When a criminal was condemned to die, and I just want to tell you that in the Roman Empire, the only people that were put to death by crucifixion were the worst of criminals. But when a criminal had done something so bad they were condemned to die, their crimes were written on a piece of paper, parchment, engraved into wood or whatever, and it was posted on their cross. The idea was that as people walked by and saw this person who was going through such horrific pain and humiliation, they would read what he had done and say, I don't ever want to do that. We kind of see this in the picture of when Jesus was crucified. He wasn't crucified for his sin. But Pilate had a notice posted. This man's being crucified because he is the king of the Jews. Now the Jews got upset. Don't say he's the king of the Jews. Say he claimed to be the king of the Jews. And Pilate was so ticked off at the Jews, he said, I'm going to leave it just like it is. But the point was, is that this is why this guy's on the cross. Don't ever do that. Now I want to show you how these two pictures come together and what Paul's saying here, and that we have complete forgiveness. That IOU, that record of debt, that represents our failures and our sins between us and God. It's our guilt. And I could just ask you right now, and I certainly wouldn't want you to answer out loud, but what would be on your record of debt before God? What would it say? I'm not talking about now that you know Jesus and he's forgiven you of your sins. But apart from Christ, what would be on your record of debt? Liar? Cheat, deceiver, sexually immoral. I mean, we could go on and on and on. You could work your way through the Ten Commandments. Idolater, not that you bow down to a statue, but something's a lot more important to you than God. What is it that is on your record of debt? You see, that record is there and you'll be held accountable until it's marked paid in full. But putting these two pictures together, God says that God took your record of debt and he nailed it to Jesus' cross because Jesus paid the price for your record of debt. And when Jesus on the cross said, it is finished, that's the same phrase that was written across those records of debt saying, paid in full. Your record of debt, your sin, your guilt, your shame, God put on the cross so that when Jesus died, he paid that price for you and for me. And that's why when we are in Christ, we have complete forgiveness. John 19:30 is when Jesus said, it is finished. It is finished. Paid in full. That's why Paul could say in Romans 8:1, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. In Christ Jesus, we have complete transformation. We have complete forgiveness. And one last one very quickly, in Christ Jesus, we have complete victory. Complete victory. Look at verse 15, the very last verse we're dealing with. It says, he disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. What's he talking about? He's talking about Satan and all of his evil forces who are arrayed against God and everything that God is trying to do, and therefore they come against us. And it says, Jesus Christ has already defeated the enemy on the cross. You know, he already hinted at this back up in verse 10. when he says you've been filled in him who is the head of all rule and authority. He's saying he's the one who is totally, completely, 100% in charge. Why? Again, down in verse 15. Because he disarmed the rulers and authorities, those spiritual forces, evil, Satan, his demons. He disarmed them, putting them to open shame by triumphing over them at the cross. You know, what Satan thought was his most complete victory turned out to be the instrument of his defeat. He thought he was putting an end to Jesus and what he might be able to do by having him crucified, not realizing in God's plan that's how God was going to defeat him. And there's another picture here from their culture. When a Roman general would go out to war and he'd be victorious in battle, the first thing he would do is he would strip the defeated foe of their weapons and of their clothes. They would be publicly humiliated and defenseless before their own people. And then after that, he would take the defeated king and all his people that were still alive, because any number of them would have been killed in the battle, but they were still alive. He would take them back to Rome with him, and he would take all their valuables, all the booty, okay, all the good stuff. And when he got to Rome, he would send word ahead, and all the people would be so excited because the general that they sent out to this battle had won. And so they would make preparations that when the general got back to the city, they'd have this big parade. And it was called a triumph. We think of the word triumph as meaning I've got victory. But it came from this thing that they would have this special parade of triumph. And the general would come parading into the city. And that's where all the stuff of confetti and people throwing stuff in the streets. Because they'd line the streets. They'd be cheering, all that kind of stuff. All the defeated king and all his people would be marched along totally and completely humiliated. All the treasures that they had gotten from the battle would be piled in wagons and on horses and stuff. And it would just be a great victory celebration. And that's the picture that's here. It says that when Jesus died on the cross, he totally and completely defeated the enemy, humiliated him publicly. Now I'll come back to that in just a second. In 1 John 3:8, it says the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. But you might say, but he seems so active, and he is. Why is that? Well, I would just tell you, it will come to an end. Romans 20:10 says the devil, who had deceived God's people, was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur, tormented day and night forever and ever. But that does raise the question, why is he still so active? If the victory has been won, why do we still struggle against him? Let me just give you a little illustration. It's a little incomplete, insufficient, but after the Civil War was won, okay, and I'm not trying to stir up feelings between the North and the South and all that kind of stuff. Okay, but after the Civil War was won, it was over. The slaves were free. But until they got the word that it was free, until someone came along and told the plantation owner, you must set your slaves free, there was still slavery. And in some places, it took a little while. But it was done. It was over. The war had been won. But it took a little while for all the effects to be worked out. And can I tell you that that's a pretty good picture of what's going on in our world today? The victory's already won. Satan has already been defeated. But it's taking some while for all the effects to be worked out. You say, well, why doesn't God just... I mean, God's God. It's not like he's a human being. He has to work through people and distances. Why doesn't he just, boom, put an end to it? That's a good question. And I've got an answer for you. If God were to put an end to Satan and the evil he keeps trying to promote, totally and completely, right now, what would have to happen? He'd have to eliminate all evil. He'd have to eliminate all sin, which sounds good, doesn't it? But what that also means is that every single person who does not yet know him as Savior would go to hell, because they've not yet come to that place. You see, that's the very reason why God has not yet, even though the battle's already been won 2,000 years ago, why is it that God allows Satan to keep fighting? Why is it that he allows him to keep getting in there? Because to put it, totally shut it down, it would cut off the access of some people to come to know him. Look at it this way. If God had shut everything down 100 years ago, none of us would be here today. None of us would be on our way to heaven. Actually, none of us would exist. But to make it a little bit more personal, think about when was it you gave your heart to Christ? If you gave your heart to Christ, surrendered your life to Him 10 years ago, what if God had shut it all down 11 years ago? You'd be in hell today. Why is it that even though the victory has been purchased and has been paid for and it's a done deal, why do we still struggle? Because God is still waiting. Maybe even for some of your loved ones and friends. I know He is for some of my loved ones and friends to come to Him. And He says it's worth the wait. We got to put up with some junk. We got to put up with an enemy that's going to roar and growl and cause us all kinds of problems. But it's worth it because maybe more people will come to know Jesus Christ. But He's not going to wait forever. It will come to an end. So because of who Jesus is, He talks about that. He's God. And because of what He's done, dying on the cross, in Christ we have complete transformation. We have complete forgiveness. We have complete victory. If we could summarize it, in Christ we have new life. Now, as we wrap this up, you might say, I understand that passage better now. I understand the pictures better now. That's great spiritual truth. That's great theological truth. What does that really mean for me today? And here's what it means today. Number one, if you do not know Jesus Christ as your Savior, He died on the cross that your sins could be forgiven. And one of the reasons God is waiting to put an end to all that's going on in the world, all the evil, all the sin and everything, is because He wants you to come to know Him. And I would challenge you today to do that. But for those of us that are here, that we are in Christ, we have that relationship. And that, by the way, that's what it means to be in Christ. It means to be in relationship with Him, to be trusting in Him for our salvation. But for those of us who are in Christ, when it says we have complete transformation, that means that every single one of us have areas in our life that need to change. Every single one of us have areas in our life that we're struggling. We're still struggling with habits. We're still struggling with sin. And the fact that in Christ we have complete transformation, it says you can get victory over that. You can see that changed in your life. If you're sitting here today and just this last week, there's been a mess in your life because you've given into those sinful tendencies. You've been following the flesh instead of battling with the Spirit. This truth should make you excited because it says, you know what? I can get back on my feet and I can walk with Jesus. He'll forgive me of my sins and He'll give me victory over that thing. He'll see my life change. And not only that, even if I continue to struggle, one day I will be free from it because the transformation is done. It's completed. Along the same lines, if you've blown it this week, your complete forgiveness has been purchased. If you know Jesus as your Savior, you've blown it, you need to repent. You need to ask God to forgive you. But you can know, because Jesus paid for it completely, that you will be forgiven. And maybe today you need to get that settled with God. And last of all, maybe you've been fighting with the enemy. It's like, will I ever get victory? The victory's already been purchased. Yes, you will. And that should give you encouragement to keep fighting, keep praying, keep depending on the Lord. Let's all stand together. What we've learned from this passage is we've been changed. We've been forgiven. We've already been given the victory. Now we need to live it out. And as we close this morning, this is what I want us to do. There may be those of you, I know we've already prayed for needs this morning. I know there's already been an opportunity for people to come forward and for someone from the prayer team to pray with them. But we're going to close here in just a moment. But I believe that there may be those of you that are here today who said, Pastor, God spoke to me through this message. And I would like special prayer today. Because even though the Bible says that my transformation is complete, I am really struggling with some stuff in my life and I need to see it worked out. There's some that are here today and you say, you know what? Even though I know that Jesus died for my sins and I've got a relationship with Him, but I need a fresh touch of His grace and His forgiveness. And you want special prayer today. There may be some of you that are here today and you would say, you know what? Even though the victory's been purchased, I know that Satan is defeated and one day he'll be dealt with once and for all, but I have really been struggling with my enemy and I would like special prayer for that. And I want to give you the opportunity to come so we can just pray over you. And last, maybe you're here and you say, you know, I don't even have a relationship with God. He's not my Savior. I'm not in Christ, but I need to be in Christ and I want to surrender my life to Him. Father, we thank you that we can stand here with everything well with our soul. Lord, even if things are kind of a mess sometimes, it's well with our soul. Even though we're struggling, Lord, it's well with our soul. Even though we're battling sin and Satan, it is well with our soul because Jesus died on the cross, paid for our sins, purchased our transformation and our victory. God, we thank you that one day you will come back. And Lord, that which has been purchased and is already complete will be realized. No more pain, sorrow, sickness, death, struggles. But Father, in the meantime, help us to walk in Christ. You've already paid the price. Help us to walk in victory over sin. Help us to walk in victory over the attacks of the enemy. Help us, Lord God, to live the life, the full life you have for us. Help us not to believe the lie that Jesus is not enough. But you are enough for whatever we might face as we trust in you. Help us to go out in victory today, Lord, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.
We hope you've enjoyed listening to today's message or Bible study. For more information, please contact us at area code 352-347-3001 or visit us online at www.marionoaksag.org. If you would like to help support this ministry, please mail your donations to Marion Oaks Assembly of God at the address listed on our website.